pretty sure I was in junior high, and my grandfather said that he'd pay me if I did some work for him. Well, that perked me up. He had a barbed wire fence up in the hills that needed to be removed. So he went up there and showed me how to remove the staples and pile the fence post and roll up the barbed wire. At first, it was pretty fun. I mean, who doesn't like to break things and get paid for it? But then the sun started taking its toll. My muscles were begging me to quit, and I could stare down that fence line, and my imagination wondered if it ended in the next county. So the next day, I didn't get up quite as fast. Supposed to be working, I stalled, and my stepdad could see it right away. He assured me, "I know it's not easy, but you made a commitment, and you need to go finish that commitment." And in fact, he said, "You're going to finish it or else." I think he said something about, "With that attitude, you might just do it for free." But that memory came to mind when I started to read about the early church here in the book of Acts. At first, things were great. People were coming to know the Lord. People were changed. Thousands were coming to hear and to pray and to break bread together. You know, and things were booming. Then there were the arrests. Then there were the beatings. And now their beloved Stephen was dead, killed by their own local government simply because they didn't like what he was saying. This is the time that temptation would probably set in for the church to abort mission. But being a Christian is not just believing on Christ just to get our sins forgiven. Being a true Christian is following Christ, dying to oneself every single day, submitting to the will and the purpose of God wherever that may lead. No turning back, no turning back. Hear what Jesus had to say, Matthew 13, starting in verse 20. He's talking about the parable of the soil, the different hearts that the word of God will come in contact with. And he says, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." Later in the same book, chapter 24, Jesus said, "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." The warning needs to be sounded in our churches more often than it is. There is a kind of faith that is empty. There is a kind of faith that is powerless. There is a kind of faith that one can have that cannot save. A faith that responds to Jesus' gospel and yet runs at the first sight of danger or persecution or temptation. A person who claims to follow Jesus may even call him Lord, and yet fails to endure until the end. So as we read Acts chapter 8, it will be interesting. How will the church of Jerusalem fare this persecution? How will we? Acts chapter 8, verse 1, if you're following along. "And Saul approved Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Let's pray. Our God, I thank you for your word. That you ordained a way that we can know you. That we can know who we really are and our desperate need of a Savior. I thank you that you've revealed to us Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who came and paid for our sin and the brutal death on the cross, that we can be saved and made alive. But Lord, as we read this, we are reminded that that does not come without its dangers here on earth, that we are now foreigners living here, that we've gained your enemies. So God, will you strengthen us, encourage us? Will you revive a flame of fire in us? Revive us, Lord. Oh Lord, I pray for every person in this room that we won't just talk big, that we won't just say that we believe in Christ, but our lives will show it. There will be evidence there, and that we will endure until the very end. That we will never, ever turn our backs on Christ. That we will love him and trust him no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen. It says here in verse 1 that Saul approved of Stephen's execution. This means that he was pleased with the result. He was in full agreement of how things transpired. It really is a beautiful irony that years later, Saul would write down these words found in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And it says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Saul approved of these horrendous acts. That before God the judge, he was worthy of the death penalty. Stephen was not, but he was. He killed the innocent in his self-righteousness, and now he stands guilty before the just one. And though it seemed he was without shame and guilt, and that he somehow got away with murder, don't be fooled. The God who knows us entirely, the things that we do in private, the things that we do in public, we will be held accountable to him, and so would Saul. The wages of sin is death. And the persecution of the church didn't die away with Stephen. In fact, it fueled a fire. A fire was kindled. On that day, it says in the scriptures here, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. If you're not aware, the word persecute means to put to flight or to pursue. This is a very purposeful and deliberate action. They didn't arrest Christians only when they were preaching publicly or in their eyes causing some kind of disturbance. Saul and the Jews with him hunted down the church, even breaking into private homes and dragging off fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers. The Christians in Jerusalem continued to devote themselves to prayer and to teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, but now it was in the forefront of their mind that at any time, someone could kick down their door and drag them away. Saul was a disciple of Gamaliel, who had previously advised leaving the church alone, but Saul must have disregarded even his own master's words. This is how Saul describes that time in Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. This is what he said. "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Overwhelming pressure upon the church. Impossible decisions that had to be made by those Christians. Pressure that we've never felt. We've only read about in the news. Churches like Afghanistan and the Middle East were faced in that kind of pressure that any time someone could bust into their home, drag them out, and kill them without a trial. So they're thinking, do we stay in the city and face death? Do we leave? Do we escape to another town? And it says here, the church, the children of the living God, became refugees on the earth, more than they'd ever been before. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. We're not given any reason why or details in that regard. But it does say that the devout men, which could even be Jewish men, that disapproved of Stephen's death, went and buried him, and they lamented loudly. This was against Jewish tradition. You were not to lament or mourn over executed criminals, but they did so. And those sympathizers might have even added fuel to the fire, the hatred of Christians. But this scattering of Christians out of Jerusalem would only further the purpose and the plan of the Lord. Point number one, the church is scattered. Led by Saul, great persecution arose against the church. And the church fled to surrounding towns and regions away from their persecutors. I already said, though, but this time period, there might be some like red warning lights inside these Christians going, abort mission, abort mission. This is not what I signed up for. But do you remember what the mission was? I want to review it with you. What is the purpose of the church? I'm going to take you to two different passages. One of the most famous one, probably, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." And then later in this book, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right before Jesus went back to heaven, he said this to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Easily the church could have been distracted from that mission. The goal of survival could have replaced evangelism, and it would have been so easy to justify it. There will be time to speak to people later, but I need to get my family safe. But even through the danger, we see this in the church, they continue to remember that the souls around them were in much greater peril than they were. That if they were killed, Jesus would welcome them home. But if the Jews died without their Christ, they would suffer forever and ever. So even in their flight, we see the example here of Philip. Even as they leave Jerusalem, they continue to preach the word wherever they go. The region that Philip goes to is Samaria. Right there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "You're going to be witnesses of me starting in Jerusalem and then in the region of Judea," which is where Jerusalem was the capital, "and then you're going to go to Samaria and then you're going to go to the ends of the earth." Now, when they heard that, they didn't realize persecution was going to be the reason they went. But they left Jerusalem finally because they were running for their lives, and they end up bringing the gospel to the farthest reaches of the world. Samaria was that region located just north of Judea. Israel occupied Canaan way back, if you remember, King David. They had most of the region of Canaan. And then after King Solomon, it divided. And it became the northern region of Israel and the southern region of Judea. So the nation of Israel itself split, and they become two countries, both with their own kings. The northern region of Israel had no godly kings. None of them. None of them sought the Lord. In fact, they made their own place of worship, and they brought idols into it. They compromised, and God judged them much earlier than he did Judah. So then God brings the Assyrians in. Assyrians, the world dominators at the time, and they're coming and they're taking region by region, nation by nation, and they come to Israel and they conquer Israel. And the Assyrians deported much of the population, took the Israelites and made them leave. And then what they did is they replaced those Israelites with foreigners. So they brought their own people in to live in the land alongside other Israelites. And eventually what you have is the Samaritans, because their capital city was Samaria. These mixed blood people, because eventually they would intermarry. They would practice syncretism, which is the taking of two religions and combining them into one. So by the time you get to this day, these people said they believed in the God of Yahweh, but they worshipped Yahweh their way. They had their own place of worship. They didn't do things the way God prescribed in the law. They only believed in the first five books of Moses. They didn't believe in the whole Old Testament. So when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, that's shocking to the Jews, because the Samaritans are not good. There's no one good in Samaria. And there was a great divide between Samaritans and Jews. They didn't like each other. They wouldn't unite in anything. And so Philip enters into this forbidden zone. And he goes to these people whom Jesus said the gospel will be reached there. And Philip, as we know, is one of those seven deacons that was chosen to serve the church. And as they scatter from Jerusalem, he enters into Samaria. Philip, it says in verse 5, went down to the city of Samaria, or a city of Samaria, and proclaimed to them the Christ. Isn't that incredible? The man is running for his life. The man whose friend Stephen, who he had served with and ministered with, died not long ago. And he enters into a region to the people that he didn't formally like, and he shares Christ with them. He had every reason not to, except the Lord appointed him to do so. The Lord anointed Philip to heal and to cast out demons. This drew in the crowds. The Samaritans came together to seek out this man who was doing things that they hadn't seen in a long, long time. And they were united in their desire to listen to Philip. He most likely showed them that Jesus was the Christ, using only the books of Moses. For they didn't accept the other 34. But it says that they heard him. They listened to him. They saw the wonders that only God could do. And joy filled the city. Verse 8. So there was much joy in that city. Philip, a former Jew, in the love he has for Christ, proclaims the saving gospel to another ethnic group. And the good news of Jesus didn't change for them. The gospel is the same for everybody. No matter what nation you're born in, no matter what color you are, no matter what gender you are, this gospel saves people. And it's good if you're born 2,000 years ago. It's good if you're born today. It's the same confession, the same repentance, the same Jesus, that he saved the Jews, now he's saving the Samaritans, and he has saved us too. The same Holy Spirit that indwelt the apostles would come upon these pagans and unite them into the body of Christ. In Saul's attempt to destroy the church, remember that's what he said in Galatians, my goal is that I went and violently persecuted the church with the goal of destroying it forever. I wanted it gone, and yet the persecution actually backfired. And instead of extinguishing the flame, he would end up fanning it into a wildfire that was spreading across borders and ethnic groups and nations and languages. This gospel would spread very quickly in the next coming years throughout the Middle East, down into Africa, east to Asia, and up into Europe. Because this has always been God's purpose. And God's purpose is always successful. To redeem for himself a people who wouldn't deny him in the fire, a people who would glorify his name in every circumstance, a people bearing his image, proclaiming his wonder and his glory to the ends of the earth. That's what he's doing here. Point number two, the scattered preach the word. The goal of survival did not distract the church from proclaiming the gospel. The Samaritans were of mixed blood and combined the worship of Israel's God with paganism. The gospel that saved the Jews was sufficient for all other ethnic groups. If I were to ask you this morning, how is your faith in Christ doing? How would you answer that? Because only a fruitful, active faith is a saving faith. Jesus, who died for Peter and John and Stephen and Philip and the Samaritans, he died for you too. And his blood is sufficient to cover your sins and then to bring you into obedience of the Father. That is where joy is found. That is the only place where joy is found. Do you remember the great exaltation of the angels when Jesus was born? Luke chapter 2, in verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Joy is found in Jesus. Nowhere else. Joy is found in being united with him by faith through the grace of God. Joy is found in for those who were once far off, but now have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Those who used to practice those sins found in Romans chapter 1, but now disapprove and love the Lord. That is where joy is found. And I can guarantee you for sure, no Christian in this room is done growing. None. And we must want more. We must long to see God do more through us. We must. Even as we begin to feel the heat, as pressure begins to weigh upon the church, it's very plainly stated in Scripture that only those who endure till the end will be saved. Only those. Don't give up. Don't fear. And as you go, wherever that may take you, as you go, as Philip went, he made disciples of Jesus Christ because he knew Jesus was with him. This is God's world. We're on his mission. We are his people. Along with these blessed names that we find here, Stephen and Philip and Peter. Eventually, Saul will be the Apostle Paul. I pray that our names will be listed in heaven among the faithful. I pray that for you. Let's pray. our God, what we read here, real events from history, it's scary. But God, you never said it would be easy. Lord, you just told us that it's worth it. So Father, whatever we're facing today, it might be temptations, it might be mockings from friends and family, those things that can easily pull us away from Christ, Lord, will you strengthen us to overcome, to be more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. Lord, we know that for those who have a true saving faith, nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even the demons and not even the principalities and not even worldly governments, not even myself can tear me away from you. I thank you for your constant care. I thank you for your eternal life. I thank you that even as we read and study here this morning, that you're with us and that you love us and you protect us. Father, make us bold. Give us courage. Give us the ability to be faithful to you in ways we've never been before. Will you help us break those habitual sins? Help us conquer the need to please people and to be popular among people. Father, may we strive solely to please you, that our name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when you bring to us the new Jerusalem, that we will reign with you forever and ever in glory, having been paid the wages of our labor, blessed forever. God, you are so good. And it is a privilege to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.